this story's not very funny. It's just, I've last night, does anyone have Cutco knives? Everyone who owns Cutcos has injured themselves at some point or another. I was cutting up, they're these ridiculously sharp knives, and I was cutting up a grape for our one-year-old and went this way and then went this way and filleted the tip of my thumb off. And I don't do very well with blood and snakes. If you just really hate me, you can pour blood on me and then throw snakes on me, and I'm done. I guess anyone would be done if one threw blood and snakes on them, but... don't do well with blood. So I lost it last night, and Alicia was getting groceries, so she wasn't there, and I come up here, and I was like, and I was like, the first thing I can think of is, where's my wife, you know, like, which is, I know it makes me, like, not much of a man at all, but that has nothing to do with anything. So if it's your first time here, I'm not an idiot. We're in the book of Romans right now. We've been working on Romans for a couple of weeks. What we do at this church is we take a book of the Bible, spend as much time as we have to on it, usually about a chapter a week. So if, you know, a book of the Bible is 16 chapters, you can bank that it's going to take us about 4 months to get through it. And so this one we've been doing for a couple of weeks now. We're in chapter 3. Chapter 2 is interesting. It ends with a really interesting part. Go back and read that if you want to sometime today, and it's really interesting how all the chapters flow together. The picture that Paul, the guy who wrote this letter to a church in Rome, started by a bunch of Jews, but now it's become this very multicultural church, all kinds of different people. It would be similar. The church in Rome would be like if you took some people that were born and raised in the South, church their whole life, put them in New York City or Los Angeles or Las Vegas, Nevada or something like that, put them in a very culturally diverse, very pagan, very ungodly area, and they started a church. It'd be very easy to think that you're better than everyone else. It'd be very easy to think that the rules you live by are superior to everyone else. It'd be very easy to get arrogant and cocky. And so Paul, for the first couple of chapters, is like, you guys are not better than anyone else. And he's kind of humbling them, kind of bringing them back down to earth, if you will. It's been a little bit bleak, but in the middle of chapter 3, he's going to switch this. And he's going to go into a completely different theme that will carry us almost all the way through Romans. And it's a great theme. It's awesome. But at the end of chapter 2, what he does is these Jews are so rule-based, religious, rule-based. And he essentially says, you guys have been so focused on the outside that you miss the real point, the heart. So it's not about circumcision or any kind of outward appearance thing. It's what have you done with your heart? Is your heart set on God? Is your heart set on the right thing? That's kind of how he ends it. And chapter 3 begins with these Jews are probably so discouraged that they're kind of like, well, what's the point? What's the point in our heritage? What's the point in all the things we've known? What's the point of the law? What's the point in the Ten Commandments? What's the point? And so in chapter 3, Paul is going to tell them exactly what the point is. And he's going to tell them how they can get from point A, heaven, to point A, earth, to point B, heaven. How they're going to get from one place to the next. Now, two things before we start today. A, I need prayer, because I'm not the brightest berry on the bush or whatever. I'm not the sharpest tool in the cash register. I need prayer, because this is a difficult chapter, and I need prayer. So, if you would pray for me on that. The other thing we need prayer for, there are a couple of things that happen this week. I take a group of people every year to an event so we can learn and so we can have other people teach us and they can hear someone else, you know, teach and give us ideas. And it's kind of a time of relaxation for a couple of days. On Friday, the second day of this conference that I take a group of people to, I got a call from a family that comes to this church that has an 11-year-old boy named Kobe. And Kobe has been diagnosed with leukemia. And he's at Vanderbilt Children's Hospital. If you have kids in here, you know what happens with that kind of news. Even if it's someone else's kid, you feel that. We're going to pray for Kobe. And we're going to pray for his family, John and Brandy, his parents. There's also another situation. I can't say the individual's name, but I got a call from another individual who said that someone that they're close to may have thyroid cancer, and they're in their early 30s. And that's scary. That's heartbreaking. The thing about that is... We serve a God that designed the human body. And he knows what to do. He knows how to fix cancer. He knows how to heal people, and we believe that God still does that. We also believe that God gave doctors brilliant minds, and that he also works miraculous through the intellect of man. And we're going to pray for both of those things. If God doesn't miraculously just make leukemia go away, give those doctors wisdom and courage and a steady hand to do what they do. And you don't have to know these families to appreciate how hard that must be for both of these situations. But if you can pray for this message today, and if you can pray that God touches Kobe and he touches this other individual that needs prayer. So if you want to help me pray, that's great. I encourage that. I welcome that. It doesn't throw me off. So if you want to pray in your own way, if you want to lift these people up, we're just going to pray together. Father, we love you. God, I can't even begin to imagine what it's like to hear that my child has leukemia. So God, right now, I pray that you extend your infinite arm, your infinite stretch, God, over to Vanderbilt Children's Hospital, and I pray that you touch Kobe. I pray that you wrap your arms around that family, and I pray that you give them strength. I pray that you give them courage. I pray that you heal him and touch his body, God. Lord, we trust you. We don't understand, but we trust you. We know that you have the greater good, the bigger picture in focus, even though we can't see it. Lord, touch this younger individual, Lord, who might possibly have thyroid cancer. In Jesus' name, we pray right now that you touch that body, that you touch that situation, that you touch that thyroid, if that's what it is, God. That you work it out, Lord. And if it is your will to not miraculously heal it, God, touch the doctors. Touch the technology that they use, God. Thank you for the mind you've put in us that we can do things like that, God. All glory goes to you, God. It's not by human hands. It's all by your miraculous grace and mercy and love that these things will be dealt with. We love you, God, and keep your hand on me today as I teach. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in Romans chapter 3, New Testament, halfway through it, roughly. I'm going to start reading a little bit. I'll go back and break it down to the best of my ability, and we'll see what happens. Chapter 3. So what advantage does the Jew have? Now, let me stop there for a second. I read one sentence. If you're new here, if you're just getting with us into Romans, you can take out the word Jew at any time and put in modern-day Christian. It all works, okay? He's speaking to us just like he's speaking to the Jews, okay? So what advantage does the modern-day Christian have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the spoken words of God. What then? If some did not believe, will their unbelief cancel God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. God must be true, even if everyone is a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I use a human argument. Is God righteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie, God's truth is amplified to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not just say, just as some people slanderously claim we say, let us do evil so that good may come. Their condemnation is deserved. Now, something you have to understand about Romans and about a lot of the things that Paul writes, this is a letter. It's not like instant messaging to where you can like instantly get feedback on what you're writing. It took months, weeks, a long time to get feedback. So he's creating objections that they may have. I'm writing this letter to this church. I think they're probably going to argue with me about these things. So I'm going to go ahead and answer these questions. So he kind of writes this dialogue, though it's just him writing and speaking. Now, the previous chapter was extremely humbling. It was a little bleak, if you will. Everyone's like feeling like they're getting pushed down quite a bit. Paul humbles the Jews in Rome, and he humbles modern-day believers by pointing out that they and us are judged differently than everyone else. We're judged at a higher standard because of what we know. We know who Jesus is, therefore we're judged like we know what the right answer is. We have no excuse to choose the wrong thing. The believers in Rome also were confused about a couple of different things. The first one is, does believing in Jesus even have any benefits? Does following this thing even have any benefits? And Paul says, of course it does. First off, we're privileged to know the truth. We've been enlightened. That's the whole goal of everyone on earth. What is the great question? What is our purpose? We know the answer to that. Jesus. Jesus is the purpose. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the thing we're aspiring to be with. We have that, and we're also commissioned to tell other people about that. What is life all about? I know what life is all about. Him, not us. It's all about God. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about His story, and we're privileged to be a part of it. That's what the answer is. To the Jews, though, they thought that their failure to walk correctly all the time negated their benefits. Our mistakes do not change our purpose. Our mistakes do not change our calling. Get this, you're going to screw up. It does not make you less of a child of God, and it does not take away your responsibility to adopt more people into the family of God. Our challenge, our mission, our purpose does not change because we're screwed up. I convinced about a third of you with that. God does not break His promises. That was another concern they had. Does God break His promises? Does He promise us things and not come through? Of course not. Of course not. God had made a promise to these Jews' descendants thousands and thousands of years ago, and some Jews lacked obedience. And they thought because some Jews had moved away from God that that canceled out the whole promise. Not true. Just because Christianity is fractured does not take away the promise that we will win. We will succeed. Christ will conquer. We will be redeemed. And just because a couple of us mess up, all of us mess up, it does not change that. It does not change that. Also, they thought, does God warrant man's sin so He can show more grace? Does God want us to sin so He can, like, flex His muscle more? Is that what God wants us to do? Again, the answer is of course not. That's silliness. If God allowed sin to show Himself better, then how could He judge us on sin? Hey, go ahead and fornicate, and then I'm going to throw you into hell for it. That doesn't make any sense. So of course that's not the answer. Paul's answer and God's answer to all these things is a deafening no. All throughout the book of Romans, Paul makes it clear that just because God is gracious and merciful, that gives us no license to do what is wrong. If you do what is wrong and say you're allowed to do that because God loves you, you don't understand God's love. You do not comprehend it. I know my wife's going to love me regardless, so I'm just going to sleep with every woman I meet. You do not understand your marriage. So when someone says, I was saved when I was 12 so I can do whatever, I'd question that statement seriously. I don't think you ever understood what a true encounter with Christ really, really looked like. Because one comes face to face with God, you're absolutely never the same. You can't be. It's impossible. It's impossible. Verse 8's the most damning thing. So should we do evil so good can come? Should we commit more sin so God can flex His muscle? Of course not. And Paul even says, if you're that stupid, your condemnation is deserved. God came to save you from those evil works. God came to save you from your evilness. So if you choose to keep doing that and think God's going to flex His muscle to keep going out of His way to let you sin, your condemnation is deserved. In other words, getting to the right place the wrong way does not work. Getting to the right place the wrong way is never justified. Another way of saying it is, doing what is right is an investment that always multiplies. Your default setting as a Christian should be, do the right thing. I know that if I don't fudge these numbers, I'm not going to get a large enough tax return to pay my bills. I've got to do the right thing, though. I've got to take a shot. I know that if I pay my tithes, I am not going to have enough money for gas next week. I know what God told me to do. I'm going to do the default thing, the right thing, and God's going to come through. Is it scary? Absolutely. But we are called to live by faith, not by our human eyesight. Doing what's right always multiplies. Always multiplies. Next part. The problem with this is, we always fall short. So what then? Are we any better? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. That's everybody. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All are alike and have become useless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is like an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Vipers' venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. In the path of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, speak to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and that the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. No one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes from the law. In other words, says, don't think you're any better than anyone else, because all of us have fallen short. So what we like to do, and what the Jews in this church like to do, is they like to be self-righteous. We talked about this last week. They like to look at everyone else and say, you know what, we're a lot cooler than that church. You know what, we believe things a lot more accurately than that church. We have this cool building, or we're younger, or we're hipper, or whatever. Or, you know, on the other side, that church is young, that church is inexperienced, that church is this, and we compare each other. We like to elevate ourselves over non-believers and even over each other. But Paul keeps us very, very humble and makes it very, very clear that every single person is jacked up. Every single one of us has fallen short. Every single one of us has sinned. Though believers do have an advantage, we do have an advantage in the race. We get to have access to God. We get blessings through our obedience to God. But it does not mean that we escape accountability. Just because you have Christian titled onto your name, just because you have a bumper sticker or a tattoo or a shirt or whatever, does not take your responsibility away from you. We are all held accountable, and we have all fallen short and sinned. So remember, we're actually judged more harshly. So whenever we start comparing ourselves to other, to the more knowledge we've received, the harsher judgment we're subject to. Chapter 2 reminds us of that. To much of us that is given, much of us is required out of us. We're reminded of that. So no one has done good? So when Paul kind of takes his, like, you know, iTunes playlist of the Old Testament right here, it's all these different scriptures compiled together into his hit list. When he does that right here in this part I just read, all these scriptures about how no one has done anything good, all these quotes would have easily humbled the Jewish audience. And Paul's not trying to be mean to them. To remind us all that we're all screw-ups without Christ is not to be offensive. It's to validate the word. It's to show that he's amazing and we're not. That he's the focus and we're not. That without him we are totally screwed. So it doesn't tear us down. It just builds him up. It makes him better. It makes our dependency on God absolute. We are filthy rags in comparison to the only true thing that is perfect, Jesus. So it's not to tear us down, it's to validate him. Another thing Paul was trying to say is, if you claim your faith, live your faith. If you're going to put Christ follower on the back of your car, you better act like a Christ follower when you drive it. If you're going to tell people you're a Christian, you better tip well when you go out to eat after here. If you're going to be a Christ follower, you better not be gossiping about the other people at work. You better live your faith. You better know what you are. And if you don't live your faith, shut up and don't ruin it for the rest of us. Because I don't want to be titled as a gossiper. I don't want to be titled as a slanderer. I don't want to be titled as a backbiter. That's not what I want to be titled at. Paul uses the Jews' own law to call them out. He didn't use a book that he wrote. He wasn't writing some new idea. He said, this is your own book. Your own book tells you to live like this. It holds you accountable. It's not some outside source. I didn't make these rules up. They're your rules. Follow your own rules. Because people who do not follow their own rules are called hypocrites. You don't want to be known as a hypocrite. Follow your own rules. The point here is, though, if one claims a faith, live that faith. I love this line. Don't own Christ without letting Christ own you. Don't claim Christianity without being a Christian. Don't claim Christianity without letting that term own you and be your personification, be what you are. Live your faith. Live your faith. And simply following the rules is not the goal. It gets really complicated here. And it's like, wait a second, Corey. If following the rules doesn't matter, what does? We'll get to that here in a second. Following the rules, though, is not the goal. That is not what God wants. The rules simply expose our mistakes. The laws, the Ten Commandments, the laws remind us that we can never earn righteousness through what we do. But the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ came to earth and died for our sins, tells us how we can acquire righteousness. Following rules does not make us right. With our heart being in the right place and accepting what Jesus has done for us, that's what makes us righteous. That's what makes us a Christian. That's what makes lives differently. Not just following what should look like out here, but what starts here will eventually come out to the surface and change the world. God doesn't care about your checklist. God says get your heart right first, and you don't even have to worry about the checklist. If you approach your marriage with a checklist, hey, I know we just got married. Can you write down 10 things that if I just make sure I do these, we'll be okay? Your wife will punch you in the face. It's not about rules. If you love someone enough, it's never about rules. We'll get to that, though. That's important. So if we all suck, which we do, if we all suck so bad and rules can't save us, what do? If we're all broken, we're all messed up, and the rules don't even get us to heaven, what do we do? Now, this is where Paul starts to get excited. Now, if he's sitting at a typewriter, which he wasn't because they didn't have him back then, but if he was sitting at a typewriter, that's when he'd be banging at the keys, right? That's when he's getting super excited because he's about to tell them how to get from point A, their brokenness, to point B, heaven and perfection. He's going to show them how to be righteous, that God alone is going to build a bridge that will move us from unrighteousness, being wrong, to righteousness, being correct. Now, the whole theme of the book, the whole theme of what we've been studying for the last couple of weeks is going to change. He's going to show us how to get connected with Christ. Now, this is good stuff. Verse 21 through 24. But now, apart from the law, the Ten Commandments, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, that is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. The bridge, the way to get from point A, our brokenness, to point B, perfection in Christ, is Jesus. It's so simple. We'll get into that more. He is the bridge. Paul is shifting to a new theme. Like I said, you can imagine, he is probably getting super stoked. For a couple of chapters, he's been laying out how bleak this is and laying out how rough this is, but now he's starting to get excited. He even says, though, that the entire Bible, all of the law, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, all of the Old Testament, which is called the Tanakh, the 39 books of the Old Testament, all these books of the Bible have led up to one thing. Whenever a church tells you the Old Testament is irrelevant, they're not very smart, because all of that builds up to the crescendo that is Jesus Christ. Without the Old Testament, one wouldn't understand why God had to personally insert Himself into the mess that was on planet Earth and fix it. So all of this builds up to Jesus. All the stuff the prophets wrote, all the stuff that Moses wrote builds up. And then now he's contributing. He's making the New Testament. So every single word in this book points to one word, Jesus. All of it points to one thing. And recently, when he wrote this, God had made it exceptionally clear that all clarity, the whole point of the book, the whole point of existence, the whole point of what had happened for thousands and thousands of years, Christ bought, he brought the clarity. He put the glasses on the unfocused eyes. He brought everything into focus. That's what Jesus did. He was all the fullness of God come to earth to spend time with His people. Not just clarity. Christ leveled out the playing field. There's no favorites. There's no people that are more important than anyone else. Christ makes it level. All of you can come to me, and anyone who calls on my name, I'll save you. It's not by lineage that I'm your king. I'm everyone's king who just accepts me. He leveled the playing field. He gives all people access to God. Through the cross, the Holy Spirit is poured out to mankind. Now it's not just through a prophet. Now it's not just through a Levitical priest. Everyone can be filled with his Spirit. Everyone who calls on his name, everyone who accepts him is filled with his Spirit, and they have complete access to God. And now the law has fulfilled its duty. We'll get to this here in a second, but the law has served its purpose. And now God has completely revealed himself personally. So there was this whole law thing that kind of points to different aspects of God. But God is going to come to earth and reveal himself completely in the form of Jesus Christ. Sorry. Got it? She stomped on her phone until it quit beeping. So Christ is the bridge. If you want to know how to get from point A to point B in this thing we called life, Christ is the bridge, and grace and mercy are his building materials. That's what he works with. Verse 23 and 24 clearly show the dire need of fallen humanity to rely on Jesus through faith to receive grace and access to God. This is what he does. Only through Jesus can we truly be free, justified, and redeemed. Redeemed is an economical term. It means to be bought back. We were stolen, and Jesus shows up and says, "I'll take that." Buys us back by purchasing humanity with his own son. God gives his own son. In other words, through the cross, through Jesus Christ, it's the only way to be saved from hell and from ourselves. The only way for us to not be in havoc and chaos and disorder on earth is through Jesus. He brings clarity to all that. He is the bridge. And this is quite scandalous. Now imagine going into the Roman Empire, this iron-fisted Roman Empire. If anyone comes against the emperor, it's death. If anyone denies the faith that the emperor is God, they're killed. So Paul walks in into the Roman Empire in Rome, their capital, and he says to the Roman people, and he says to the Jewish people who believe in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, if you steal something, we chop your hand off. If you kill someone, we kill you. If you rape someone, we kill you. This is how they did these things. And so Paul was going to come in and completely blow their minds. He was going to change the entire way we think about administering justice. He says, first of all, none of you are innocent. All of you deserve to die. All of you have committed atrocious things. All of you deserve judgment. But no one counted on the one who is just also being the one that justifies us. No one counted on the fact that God would call you out and then take on your faults and forgive you for those things. I can't wrap my mind around grace. The fact that the ultimate judge would convict me and then stand in my place for my crime. All the things I've done, all the evil thoughts that I've thought, all the people I've hurt. God says, "You're guilty, but let me pay your bond." Would you give your child for someone else's crime? And God says, "I'll do it." Oddly enough, for a lot of people who don't care. Scandalous, crazy, insane. Imagine all the guilt of what we've done is freely forgiven, and all we have to do is say yes. We don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. We don't have to kill anything and put it on an altar. God just says, "Just say yes. You can leave right now. Just say yes." How would our world operate if we all lived like we've been liberated from our shame and guilt by grace? How would you treat the people that you work with if you knew that you were liberated from all the mistakes you had ever made? How would you talk to your kids? How much time would you spend with your wife? What would you do if you honestly believed that God bore all your shame and guilt and mistakes? And the key to unlocking that kind of liberation comes through faith. Faith is simply saying yes. Yes. Through faith, we become righteous by the grace of God. And this key is available to all who simply believe and not based on earthly measures. So like I said, how would we interact if we truly believe Jesus was everything we say he is? If we truly lived in such a manner that God came to earth to buy you back, how would you treat people that treat you poorly? How would you give? How would you receive? How would we be? What would the earth look like if we truly believe the things that we come and hear in church every single Sunday. All people are made equal by three things. And Paul makes this clear. One is, we're all guilty. We all have the same basic need. We're guilty. The second thing is, our gift is all the same. The only way to get us out of the guiltiness is redemption. Through the blood of Jesus Christ buying us back. And we receive that by simply believing. By having faith that God is everything He said He did. So our identity, the buzzword of my existence right now, our identity, what we claim to be, what we think we are, how we think we're perceived, our identity is only found in Jesus Christ. We're not known as male or female. We're not known by black or white. We're not known by our stature or freedom or slavery, etc. We're either known as belonging to Christ or not belonging to Christ. And what's happened in our world is we've found our identity in our sexuality. We've found our identity in our entertainment and our money. That's how we find our worth. How much is that person worth? It means how much money do they have? That's how we find our identity. And because we live in a world that does not find its identity in Christ, we're broken and shattered and screwed up. But if we could know that above all things, above being the husband of Alicia, instead of being the father of Vi and Aya, my two girls, instead of even being your pastor, if you call me that, I am a Christian. I am under Christ. I am adopted into that family. I am His son. That is my identity. And if my identity is in Him, I will be the best father I can be. I will be the best husband I can be. I can be the best employee, pastor, leader, teacher, whatever. But my identity has to be found in Him. If my identity is found in anything else, I will always come up short. Every single time. So if our identity is in Him, we're justified. We're justified. Our freedom is free, but it is not cheap. Someone had to give their only child. Someone had to sacrifice a lot. So through Christ, we are justified. We're declared righteous. We're declared pure. In the simplest terms, imagine if you had massive debt and someone just walked in and paid it. You're good, man. No more tab here. You're free. And God walks in and cancels our debt. He pays that. And the mistake we make is we say, well, God looked at us as if we'd never sinned. That's a lie. God knows who you are. God knows your heart and how disgusting it is. God knows that you're a sinner. But in knowing all your faults and failures, He still looked at you and said, I'll take him. He's broken. He's messed up. He's insecure. He's all jacked up. That Corey guy, though, I'll take him. I'll even put my name on him. He's mine. I'll take him. So He looks at me knowing full well that I'm a sinner and still bought me. That's how much He loves me. That's how much He loves you. That even when we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for our sins, knowing the atrocities that we would commit. Knowing that a German man would kill 6 million Jews, Christ still got on a cross. Knowing that you would commit adultery, knowing that you would commit murder, Christ still climbed up on a cross willingly. In our sins, He knew exactly what we would be. Therefore, if your identity is Christ, you're a new creation. And old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. If your identity is in Christ, you're different. You're new. You're bought and paid for. You're redeemed. So God presented Him, Jesus, as a, I had Josh write this out phonetically for me, propitiation. That's why you hire someone with a master's degree in English. Through faith in His blood to demonstrate His righteousness. In His restraint, listen to this, in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. Thank you, God. God presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so that He would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So when He presented propitiation, this means that He was the atonement. He was the payment to please God. Jesus came to change the way that mankind is justified before God. No longer would you have to go get an animal, kill it. I could barely handle the blood from this. Imagine cutting open a sheep's throat. Couldn't do it. It'd be like, hey, Alicia, can you get the sheep? She could do it, too. She'd have no problem with that. I made it sound like my wife's like violent or something. She's not. She has a degree in biology. So where in the heck was I going with that? Annual sacrifice. So no more do we have to do this annual animal sacrifice, but by the ultimate sacrifice, the only pure, spotless lamb would die and change the whole way we get close to Jesus. So Jesus became the new promise. He became the new covenant, the new connection with us to God. In the Old Testament, the Ark of God's promise symbolized God being amongst his people. I'm going to show you a picture here in a second. The mercy seat, which was like the covering of the Ark of the Old Testament, was where the blood of the sacrifice would be spread. And then they would put this big gold box, again, I'm going to show you a picture, in this room called the Holy of Holies. It was in the tabernacle. And no one could be in the presence of God except for one priest. And so no one could go into this area. What Christ was going to do, what Jesus was going to do, is he was going to pay the ultimate price. No more sacrificing. The ultimate price was going to be paid. And instead of there just being this little box that kind of held these things of God in this room that held the presence of God, I'm just going to break that all down, and the Spirit of God's going to flood into all my believers. So now it's not about a temple. It's not about a gold box. You are the temple. You are the gold box. You are the container, the holder of Jesus Christ's Holy Spirit. This is not an actual picture of the ark. The only actual time you can see the ark is in the first Indiana Jones movie. But everyone who's like 30 up was like, yeah, that's good. This is what they think it looked like. The mercy seat was this covering on top. Inside this box, the Jews would walk all over the desert from their migration from Egypt to Jerusalem. They'd walk around this huge gold box. And in between these two angels, the glory of God, they called it the Shekinah glory, this green glow of God, his presence, hovered in between these two angels. Inside this box, no one could touch the box because they'd drop dead. But inside this box was the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff that budded, and they had a manna that fell from heaven, symbols, things that had happened, miraculous things to remind them of who God was. And now all those things, that idea, that identity, that spirit, it's not in a box. It's not in a room. It's in you. It's in me. And this transaction demonstrated that God's righteous judgment, no longer would forgiveness be a temporary thing. Okay, we killed that lamb. We're good for a year. No longer. It would become a permanent salvation. It also made salvation and freedom accessible to everyone if we simply say yes. If we simply accept the gift, it is free. It costs nothing. But to do this, humility is required. So where then is your boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law, bless you? By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, not by the Ten Commandments, he's saying, but by the law of faith. For we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the Ten Commandments, the law. Or is God for the Jews only? Is he not also for the Gentiles? Yes, for the Gentiles too. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision or circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then cancel the law through faith? So because we're Christians, do we stop following the Ten Commandments? Paul says, absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. He just kind of flipped it on its ear right there, didn't he? You don't have to follow the law, but I want you to follow the law. It's essentially what he says. See, one can't brag when one receives something for free. So, when people get arrogant about their salvation, when people get arrogant about this gift that they've received, earning their way into heaven, doing things that get you in good graces with God, when one starts to do that, it's like receiving a gift at your birthday and saying, hey, can I pay for this? It's very insulting to the gift giver. They worked hard for the money to purchase this thing. So, if God gave his only son, he gives you salvation. God, can I earn that? Can I work that off or pay for that? It's very insulting to him. Did you know I just gave my son for this? So we insult the giver when we boast about earning our way into heaven. So trying to earn the gift also exposes us It shows something about us. Whenever one thinks you can do certain things, if I just do these 10 things, or if I check off this list, I get to go to heaven, it exposes the fact that we really don't know that much about God. God's relationship is not a rule-based relationship. If it was a rule-based relationship, if it was just about checking things off a box, we would drown in our own guilt and shame if we don't rely on Christ to save us. You can't save you. Jesus saves you. And if you think that you can save you, you're never going to find contentment. You'll never find joy and happiness. You will drown in your guilt and shame because you cannot do it. You cannot do it. So back to the law, though. Verse 31 addresses the temptation to neglect the law. So there's this other side of the spectrum. So some people say, man, I have faith. I don't even have to look at the Ten Commandments. I don't need to read the Old Testament. All that stuff is done with. And that's ignorance, and that's foolishness. The law reminds us that we have nothing to brag about. The Ten Commandments remind us we have nothing to brag about because we can never completely uphold the Ten Commandments. Now, right now, you guys are like, yes, we can. I uphold all 10 of the Ten Commandments. I'm a good person all the time. I do that. We need those. They should be in our courthouse right now. Anyways, therefore, the free gift of God is our only way to salvation. So we are supposed to uphold the law. Though we can never completely follow the law, we are to uphold it. We can never completely obey the Ten Commandments. Again, you guys are judging me. They are still the fundamental bar to which morality is set. And negligence to those laws is foolish at best. But we must be careful. We must be careful that we don't look at the Ten Commandments or the law or the Old Testament. We need to be careful not to let those things and religious ceremonies think that that will get us into heaven. It is only by grace and it is only by faith that you will ever see heaven's door. Now, here's the law. The first four parts of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with God. Before I even get into the last six, I'm going to show you how we've all broken the first four and how we do these a lot. Have no other gods before me. I've never done that. I go to church once every 6 months, but I watch UT religiously, though they consistently blow it. Getting close and losing is still losing, right? But sorry. No one left. That's good. When we get to the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before me. We live in a culture that has made this an art form. We've put so many things above God. Do not make idols. One of our biggest shows is called American Idol. We've made idols consistently. Do not misuse the name of God. Guilty as charged. All of us, we have broken this at one time or another. Keep the Sabbath day holy. I know all of us block out a whole day of our week to rest and recuperate. Keep the Sabbath day holy, right? Now, the six are really bad. These have to do with our relationships with others. Honor your parents. Amen, parents. Honor your parents. God told us to do that. Do not murder. Now, all you guys are like, well, Corey, I have never murdered. And 1 John, it says, if you've ever hated anyone, you've committed murder in your heart. Do not commit adultery. Corey, never cheated on my wife. Never cheated on my husband. If a man looks at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart, Jesus Christ. Do not steal. Corey, I have never stolen. Fudge some numbers on that tax return. Never stolen. It's the government, right? It's okay to steal from them. They steal from us. Do not lie. Won't even go on that one. Do not be envious. I've never looked at my neighbor's property and wish I had that. I've never looked at my neighbor's wife. I've never looked at my neighbor's job or what they do for a living or what they don't do for a living or whatever. Now, it's real easy to say that we can follow the Ten Commandments, right? And then you take a good look at them, and it starts to sink in that that is impossible. I cannot follow all 10 of those all the time. I just can't do it. And Martin Luther said something pretty brilliant about that. He said this. Nope, I skipped it. Or it's not in there. Nope, It's not in there. I had a quote in there that I think got deleted. Let me read it to you. It says this. Through the law, the Ten Commandments, God opens man's eyes so that he sees his helplessness and by faith takes refuge that his mercy will heal. The Ten Commandments was given in order that we seek after grace. The Ten Commandments must make our guilt manifest in order for us to be healed by divine grace. Do you know why the Ten Commandments are so vitally important? They point out the fact that without Jesus, all of us would be damned. They point out that none of us can follow all 10 of those things at all times. So the only connection, the only thing that gets us from point A to point B is Christ. We can only take ourselves to a point. We can educate ourselves. We can obey the laws of God. But only through the grace of God can we be saved. And the nutty part about that is it's free. Oftentimes people ask, what's the hardest thing about your job? Is it talking to all the people? Is it organizing stuff? Is it teaching? What's the hardest thing about being a pastor? You know what the hardest thing about my job is? And anyone who does what I do, whether it be in a smaller church or church of 800 or a church of 8,000, is that I will get up in front of a large crowd of people today, three of them. I will tell them that Jesus Christ, God Almighty, manifested in flesh, came down from heaven to earth, died for you to take away your shame, your guilt, your sins, your insecurities, to change your identity, that God loves you ridiculously, that God doesn't look at you like you're a broken, jacked up, messed up thing, but he looks at you like you're a son or a daughter. That God comes down and says, I don't care what you did this week. I don't care what you did last night. I just want to hold you. That I can tell 800 people that today. And that a vast majority of them will not care. That is the hardest thing about what I do. To scream till I'm blue in the face. To put 25 or 30 hours into a lesson, to stay up until 1 o'clock in the morning typing out those notes, for some people to see the life-changing work of God and say, I've got other things to do. I'll manage my guilt and shame and sin. When God says, you just got to say yes. It's right here. If you want to know what the answer to life is, it's Jesus. If you want to know how to handle your finances, I've got an answer for that. Do it the way Jesus would. If you want to know how to handle your marriage, Jesus. If you want to know how to have a relationship with your kids that's long-lasting and strong, Jesus. If you want to know how to be a better employee and to advance, Jesus. If you want to know the only hope of the world, Jesus. If you want to know how to react when your kid gets diagnosed with leukemia, Jesus. If you want to know how to react when someone has thyroid cancer, Jesus. If you want to know what the true goal and purpose is of this fleeting, brief life that we have, that God says is like a vapor that once it comes out, it's gone. The only reason why we wake up and don't stick a gun in our mouth, it's Jesus. He is everything. And all glory goes to him. And everything we do needs to be deflected to him. And it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about that one day we will live in such a way to where we get to spend eternity with Christ. Jesus bought you. He paid for you. That gift has already been purchased. You just have to pick it up. You just have to receive it. How would we live if we believed that was true? Would you be so self-conscious about hitting your knees in this room or lifting your hands or falling on your face and crying out to God? Would you be so self-conscious if you knew that in an instant God could wipe away all your fear? That God could take away your anxiety and your shame and your guilt? Are you just thinking about lunch? Are you just thinking about the game that's going to be on? No sport will save your marriage. No occupation will make you content. Jesus. 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 If you don't even know what to pray, just say Jesus. Because after being a Christian for 11 years, guys, 11 years I've been a Christian. 11 years of my life. I'm 34. A third of my life I've been a Christian. And I'm just finally accepting my identity, that God looks at me, not as a pastor, not as a dad, not as a brother. God looks at me and says, that's my son. And no matter how far I stray, and no matter what I do, and no matter how many times I screw it up, I've always been his son. And he'll always have me back. And his door is always open for me to walk in. My identity, when life kicks me in the teeth, is God, one day, we're going to walk around and we're going to laugh about that brief moment on earth. And I'm just going to be with you. And I'm going to feel your arms around me. And all my deficiencies will be gone. And all my insecurities will be taken. And I'm just going to be your son. That's how God looks at you. Not as a number. Not as a failure. Not as homeless or rich. Not as male or female. Not as gay or straight. He just says, that's my kid. I love my kid. And I have freedom for my kid if they just come up and take it. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Before anyone even comes up here to play music yet, I want you to sit in silence for a minute. For those of you who are fatherless in this room, man, God is a perfect father. Man, some of you don't even know who your dad is. And there's this fancy word that Christians use that came from the Bible that says Abba, which if you were to translate that, it just means dad. So if God is nothing else to you, to a lot of you, when you didn't have a dad, man, Christ is the perfect dad. Christ is a perfect dad. For a lot of you, you didn't have mothers, and Christ is a perfect nurturer. He holds you when you're hurting. He cries when you cry. He loves you, and he sees you, and he hears you. For those of you who've suffered great loss and you don't think anyone can identify with that, God gave his son. He knows what you're going through. He knows how bad you hurt. He's hurt like that. God loves you so much. And God doesn't look at the mistakes you've made. He's not concerned about how many times you've jacked up. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. He just wants you to come home. Just come home. And on October 6th of 2013, the God that created the heavens and the earth is looking down and he says, I love you. I know exactly where you're sitting and I hear you every time you talk to me. That's amazing grace. That's amazing grace. That's ridiculous love that I cannot even fathom. I can't even wrap my brain around the fact that God loves us so much. Regardless of how screwed up you and I are, he loves us, he loves us, he loves us. And if you've heard nothing I've said today, none of the facts or none of the breaking down, just know that God loves you. If no one else loves you, God loves you. God sees you as valuable. God sees you as beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. That's amazing grace. That is amazing grace. To those of you that don't have any friends, the greatest thing a friend can do is lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did that for you. My comforter, my all in all, this is what I have in Jesus. This is what I have. As we take communion today, it's on the right and left. Listen to me as you're praying, as your heads are bowed. That bread is not just bread from Publix or wherever it's from. That bread represents that God came to earth, loved you so much that he paid your price. He was beaten so you didn't have to be. And it says in Isaiah 53 that by every single stripe that he took, we're healed. That's why I believe Jesus heals leukemia, because he bore those stripes. And when you take that wine, that juice, that symbolizes the blood that came out of God manifested in flesh. And that blood covers up your sin. That blood covers up your fear and your doubt, your hatred, your guilt. Covers it. It washes it. He's here for you this morning. If you would just say yes. If you don't know how to pray, there's people here that will help you pray. If you don't know what to say, just say, God, I'm sorry. Change the way I think. Change the way I act. I want to be better. I want to be closer to you. God, I believe that you love me. I'm going to live like you love me. You are valuable to God. Father, I love you. God, you could write a whole other book just on my mistakes, just on Corey Trimble's mistakes. But God, that's not where your energy goes. Your energy goes into embracing me. Your energy goes into loving me regardless of who I am. Your energy goes into saving me by buying me back. Father, we love you. God, be with us today. Wrap us up in your arms and fix us. Heal us, change us, love us. We pray this in your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Was blind, but now I see.
My Savior has ransomed me. grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God who called me here below will be forever mine. Will be forever mine.
You are.
You are forever mine. My chains are. Chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And I'm like a flood, oh, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace.
Like a flood, Your mercy reigns over me, God. Oh, it's so amazing, God.
That's it.